You're listening to Pray Like Jesus, where Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches us how we can use the prayer life of Jesus as a template for our own. For more audio and video content, please visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. Good to be with you. I spent the whole month of August in Australia, so glad to be home and back to work. And today we're going to continue in a series called Pray Like Jesus. We've got actually 2 weeks left. We're looking at the prayer life of Jesus. And we started this series at the beginning of the summer, and we'll finish it next week. We'll be in John chapter 17 this week and next, looking at what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. If you've got a Bible, go to John chapter 17. That's where we will be. And as you're turning there, two quick announcements as well. Coming up Friday, September 19th, Saturday, September 20th, we have a big conference, Shepherding a Child's Heart. A man named Tripp will be coming to speak. And let me just plug this. If you're a parent or grandparent or you aspire to be a parent, hugely, hugely, hugely helpful, beneficial instruction. My wife Grace and I have actually used his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, for a lot of years, since the early days of Mars Hill. And we consider it to be the best book ever written on parenting outside of the scripture. I think it's absolutely tremendous, phenomenal. We have tried for many years to get him to Mars Hill, and finally he has been willing to accommodate us and come and serve. And so it will be at all campuses but downtown, so it will be here at the Ballard campus. He will be speaking here live and via satellite to the other campuses that we do have. We're a multi-campus church that meets in multiple locations, all networked together by satellite technology. And so they'll be tuning in, and you guys can come hear him here live. And on that Saturday, if you have children, there will be childcare available. So that's coming up shortly. And then the following Sunday, the 21st of September, and you can register for that, by the way, online at MarsHillChurch.org. The following Sunday, the 21st of September, start a new book of the Bible, the Song of Songs. It'll be good. And you should have gotten something on the way in, a description booklet of what we'll be covering. I'm sure you may have questions, potentially even objections. Try to answer those therein for you. Some of you are just plain excited about the content. Others are terrified for the same reasons. So you can read about what we'll be covering. It's online at MarsHillChurch.org as well. We'll take a few months and cover that great book of the Bible. We're calling it The Peasant Princess. We're looking at this young gal who came from a poor home, raised by a single mom, along with a few brothers, who then married King Solomon, became one of the most interesting, passionate, free, liberated, exemplary women in the history of the world. So you get to meet her and her life story. You'll learn about her as a little girl. You'll learn her about her during her dating and courtship years. You'll get to see her wedding, the early years of her marriage. You'll get to learn about sort of the course of her life with God and her husband. And that'll take us right up to Christmas. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we will get right to work in John chapter 17. With all sincerity, good to be home. Good to be back with you all. I'm glad to teach. So glad to do that for you right now. Father God, we come to the scriptures asking that you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate the words that he has inspired to be written. God, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-loving, Bible-reading, Bible-studying people. We pray that as we open the Bible, you'd help us learn about Jesus as we examine his prayer life. Jesus, we thank you that you prayed for us. We thank you that we can pray to you. And we ask now, Lord Jesus, that as we study your prayer life, you would teach us to pray like you prayed. And so we ask this in your good name. Amen. I'll start by saying this. We live in this world, which I find very curious. There is this addiction with reality and authenticity. The days of slick and packaged and everything's tidy and the marketers and the advertisers get a hold of it and it's a little too polished, a little too clean. Those days are over. That's why everyone, for example, loves reality television. And I don't know if you've watched any of this stuff, but it's not that real. Most of it's on a set and it's scripted and we don't see what's going on off camera. But the real point of reality television is this cultural thirst for authenticity, to see people as they really are, to see them responding to real events, not just reading a script and performing lines and playing a part, but who are you in crisis, tragedy, pain, suffering, hardship, loss, joy, birth, death, when it all hits? Who are you? Who comes out? What do you say? What do you do? Where do you go? How do you respond? And what I really appreciate about that is that the Bible really is the only religious text that accommodates that kind of thirst and yearning. The Bible's the most brutally honest book, and it looks at the most brutally painful moments of people's lives. We get to see people suffer and die and be betrayed and abandoned and despairing and in hardship. And in that way, the Bible is the most honest book that's ever written. And I think the most honest part of the most honest book are the biographies about Jesus. The four biographies are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they each tell us about the person and the work of Jesus in brutal honesty. We get to see Jesus in poverty. We get to see his family disrespected. We get to see him working a blue-collar job. We get to see him poor and homeless, betrayed by a friend, falsely condemned, brutally murdered. We get to see it all. We get to see it all. And I love the fact that the Bible wasn't written by a bunch of advertising execs trying to create jingles, put together bumper stickers and campaigns for Jesus. They just told the story. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. 60% roughly of their material is similar and in common. John's Gospel, which we'll be in today, is very unique. 90%+ of John's Gospel is unique and particular to John. Meaning, had he not told us these things about Jesus, we wouldn't know them because they're not recorded elsewhere. So John is among the most honest of the most honest men who's ever lived. And he and Jesus were good friends. It was like big brother, little brother. John was among the inner circle of three disciples. He was there when Jesus was praying to the point of sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah came down. He was there at the most intimate parts of Jesus' life. He saw Jesus preach and teach and feed the multitudes and perform miracles and walk on water, and he saw him die and he saw him rise, and he and Jesus were very close friends. And when Jesus ascended back into heaven, John became the leader of the early pastors. He lived up through roughly the end of the first century, and he wrote a number of books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John, telling us the biographical life story of Jesus. And at the point that we jump into John's great telling of the true story of the life of Jesus, Jesus is on the precipice of the most difficult, darkest, devastating day of his whole life. Jesus is just about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, just about to be falsely arrested, tried, condemned, his reputation destroyed, stripped nearly entirely naked, flogged where all the flesh was just ripped off his body and he was a bloodied mess, and taken to the cross where he would be executed, crucified, destroyed in front of his own mother before a mob that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knew that this was forthcoming, that his suffering and death was imminent. And John shows us what Jesus did in that dark, dark moment. We call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. John's gospel is the only one to record it. It is Jesus' longest prayer in the entire Bible. We learn more, I would say, about Jesus' prayer life from this lengthy prayer than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. It is so rich that comments have been made on it and commentaries written about it, including one great Irish preacher of the previous century. He wrote, actually, a commentary, more than 400 words, just on Jesus' prayer in John 17. It's a big deal. We'll deal with part of it this week and the rest next week. And this week, we see Jesus facing the darkest day of his whole life. And he begins by praying for himself, and then he proceeds to pray for his disciples, his senior leaders. So we pick it up in John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he just got done with a lengthy moment of teaching. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, so he's very clear here publicly that he's praying to God the Father, and said, "Father," we'll start with that, "Father, Father." Okay, we have seen, as we've examined the prayer life of Jesus, he prays repeatedly to God as Father. This cannot be overstressed. In fact, most prayer instruction is filled with guilt and shame. You should feel guilty and ashamed that you don't pray enough. So most sermons on prayer start with, you don't pray enough. Jesus got up early, you sleep in. Jesus prayed all the time, you don't pray enough. Jesus, if he needed to pray, how much more does someone as pathetic as you need to pray? Usually that's prayer. And you feel really bad and you pray out of guilt and shame. I don't want anyone to pray out of guilt and shame. I want people to pray out of hope and joy. And I think the only way to pray out of hope and joy is to understand who we're praying to. When the focus is on us and how we pray and how much we pray and how often we pray and how often we don't pray, it can lead to guilt and shame, or it can lead to pride and arrogance. Guilt and shame, yeah, I don't have a good prayer life. Pride and arrogance, I'm a good prayer. Anyone want me to teach? You know, that kind of attitude that's religiously smug. The way out of all of that problem when it comes to prayer is to not focus on you and your prayer life, to focus on who you're praying to. Jesus prays to God as Father, teaches us to pray to God as Father. Now, this answers a lot of the philosophical questions and objections about God. Is he personal? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Does he know me? Yes. Does he pursue me? Yes. Can I trust him? Yes. Will he do good for me? Yes. Is he sovereign and in charge? Yes. And one way of articulating all of that and more is saying, he's dad. He's dad. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus could have used any one of a number of words to explain God, and he chose father, dad. For those of you who are parents in general and fathers in particular, this is hugely insightful. I've got five kids who I love with all my heart and enjoy them, and I'm their papa daddy, so they call me. And they talk to me, and I talk to them, and I love them, and they trust me, and we have a relationship where we communicate. God communicates to us through Scripture. We communicate to him through prayer. This is the essence of our relationship with God, and he's like perfect, loving, wonderful, amazing, all-powerful dad. That makes great sense. I said, I don't know if I could talk to him about this. You have to. He's dad. I don't know if he cares. He's dad. He cares. In even calling Jesus Father, Jesus gives us one of the greatest motivations, insights, encouragements for prayer. If God is dad, who already knows everything and can do anything, then I should talk to him about everything. That's what it means that God is Father. He's dad. I would encourage you, when you pray, if you struggle with prayer, you don't pray enough, you don't know how to say it right, you are uncomfortable in your prayer life, just start with, Father, Dad, I need to talk to you about some stuff, and talk to him. Just start there. Jesus starts with, Father, the hour has come. Okay, now, what hour is that? This will be the hour of his betrayal at the hands of Judas. This will be the hour of his arrest, false trials. This will be the hour of his beating. This will be the hour of his bloody, brutal, murderous crucifixion. That hour. The hour has come. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God became a man, and he's going to the cross to die in our place for our sins. And what he says is, Father, the hour has come. Here is the big idea. The question is not when or if, rather, that hour comes. The question is when. The question is not, are you going to have a bad day? Is it all going to fall apart? Are you going to be devastated? The question is, when? The myth has gotten out, false teaching, that if you become a Christian, you'll be healthy, make tons of money, and life will go great. That's a total lie. All the Christians laugh because we know better, right? We worship a homeless guy who got murdered. Just so you know, that's probably what it's going to look like for many of us, right? The weird teaching has been that if you have enough faith in Jesus, you don't need to live like him, which is just crazy. You will have these dark, bleak, painful moments. Those moments when the person you married comes home and says, I've committed adultery and I want out of this relationship. The day when the child that you've loved and raised turns their back on God and you. The day when the doctor says, it's cancer and it's terminal. The day when you discover, my days are few and one way or another, my death is imminent. The day that your employer says, you are fired and you know that this means absolute devastation. Financially, you are in ruins. The person that you've trusted betrays your confidence. The one person you thought was your friend proves to be just like Judas. and they betray you as well. When those moments come, and let me tell you this, they come. And what happens is most people pray they don't come. The prayer is, God, don't let me hit that hour. Jesus prays, Father, that hour has come. It's okay if you want to pray that you would never suffer and things won't go bad. It's cute. Give it a shot. Best of luck. Right? Most people pray that they wouldn't hit those kinds of dark, bleak, painful moments. And when they come, then they give up on God. God, I told you I didn't want this. God, I prayed. You didn't answer it. God, you didn't help. They get embittered against God, angry with God. They turn their back on God. They join another religion. They think they have a blank check to go sin because God owes them. This is what we do. That moment comes for Jesus, and where does he go? He goes to prayer. Okay, where do you go? Pain, difficulty, suffering, hardship come. Where do you go? Wherever you go is your functional savior trying to get you out. Alcohol, drugs, food, sex, shopping, anger, bitterness, gossip. We go to different places when those very painful moments come. Jesus goes to God the Father, and he goes there in prayer. Might I submit to you that when those moments come, the best place to go is to your dad, God the Father, and the best way to get to him is in prayer. Is in prayer. That's what Jesus does. And he prays, Father, the hour has come. What he's not going to pray is, get me out of this. What he's going to pray is, get me through this. Continue reading his prayer with me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay? Here's what Jesus is asking. Father, enable me to honor you. Enable me to honor you. Let me suffer well. Let me be betrayed well. Let me bleed well. Let me die well. That's what he's asking. That's what he's asking. Here's the big idea. If you're going to suffer, you may as well not waste it. Okay? You're going to pay a lot for your pain. You're going to pay a lot for your suffering. You may as well use it. I mean, the worst thing would be to waste it. Redeem it. Jesus says, enable me to honor you. Glorify me that I might glorify you. Okay? Meaning this, in the middle of pain and suffering and hardship, there is an opportunity to both grow, to be more like Jesus, and to respond in such a way that God is worshiped and honored and glorified, and that the people around you learn a lot about how good God is. Some of you say, well, if God was good, wouldn't he let me avoid those kinds of moments? Well, Jesus was perfect, and he went through those kinds of moments. We are sinners in a sinful and fallen world, and horrible things happen, but God is good and gets his children through it. He just does. And we trust him in the moment. We walk with him until it's been revealed to us exactly what it is that he was trying to do in us and through us in the midst of it. I'll give you an example. As I was meditating on this section of Scripture where he is praying, glorify me that I might glorify you. Help me honor you. Help me love those who hate me. Help me serve those who use me. Help me save those who sin against me. And that's what he's going to do in the moments proceeding from this moment where he is crucified. What came to mind was a number of faces of some women that I love very much. They're friends of my wife, Grace, and I. These are women that we personally know. These are women who share some things in common. They love Jesus. They're mature Christians. They married their husbands. They love their husbands. They serve their husbands. They were faithful to their husbands. And their husbands committed adultery against them and left them. These women thought, some of them, that their husbands were Christians. Come to find, they were like Judas. They hung out with God's people, weren't one of them. They listened to some of God's teaching, but they didn't heed any of it. Each of these women, when they hit those moments where the husband came home and said, I've met another woman, they call, know these women, talk to them. They'd say things like, he didn't come home again last night. These wonderful women then say things like, I got served with divorce papers today. Some of these wonderful women then would call and say, well, the divorce was finalized today. I'm now single again. And what each of these women shares in common is not just those devastating moments of betrayal and abandonment and sin, but each of them that I'm thinking of, and I can remember their face, is the way they responded was absolutely astonishing. In the middle of it all, I know these women well enough that each of them was praying what Jesus prayed. Father, that hour has come. Our divorce finalizes today. Father, the hour has come. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. He's not coming home tonight, is he? The hour has come. And each of these women prayed like Jesus prayed. Get me through it. Let me honor you. Let me worship you. Let me serve you. Let me not waste this. Each one of these women that I know, even seeing their face in my mind's eye, you know what I don't see? I don't see hardness. I don't see bitterness. I see grief and despair, to be sure. But these are not bitter women. These are not violently angry women. These are not destroyed women. These women are strong. They're lovely. They're wise. They're amazing. Their husbands are all fools because God gave them amazing gifts and they didn't treasure them as they should. And what I appreciate about each of these women is when that dark hour came, they went to the Father, they went to Him in prayer, and as a result, they grew and matured and became more lovely and more amazing. They became more like Jesus. And the witness that they were to other people was absolutely astonishing. Non-Christian family, friends, co-workers, even Christians would come to them. Aren't you angry? Don't you want to get vengeance? Don't you want to get a gun and 7 attorneys and make sure that he is fiscally and practically dead? Isn't that what you want? Each of these women would say, no, I'm grieved for him. I'm praying for him. I still want him to come back to Jesus. I hope for his soul. Amazing. Really? Really? Yes. That's someone who went to the Father in prayer and he kept them, preserved them from becoming like the person they were sinned against and from being that kind of bitter, angry, spiteful, godless, devastated, broken person who, as a result of their suffering, wasted it. Wasted it. These women are remarkable to me. They're some of the greatest examples I can give you. See, friends, I do love you, and I am your pastor, and I will be honest with you. Like Jesus, we will all hit those moments when we realize the hour has come. I'm there. The question is, where will you go? Where, like I said, drugs, alcohol, sex, shopping, eating, violence, anger, bitterness, gossiping, unbelief, denial of God. Will you go to Dad and will you talk to him? And will you ask him to allow you to get you through it in a way that honors him so that you don't waste it? That God could do something in you through it, that God could do something through you. He goes on, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm God over everybody. God the Father has given me, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, authority. Jesus is over all people, over all times, places, races, nations, languages, genders, sexual orientation, Democrat, Republican, Mac, PC, everybody. Everybody's under Jesus. Jesus has authority over everybody. What's amazing about Jesus is that not only does he have authority over everyone, he has the authority to give salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, reconciled relationship with God the Father, Jesus has that authority, and he gives it. He gives it to people of all races and languages and cultures and ethnicities and backgrounds and religions, and he changes them, and he makes them into Christians who love him and who are transformed, who hate sin, who love God. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. If you're here and you're wondering what happens to me when I die, don't worry about that. Get to know Jesus. He's the one who gives eternal life. There's no way to get eternal life apart from Jesus, so worry about Jesus. He'll give that gift. And when I speak of eternal life, my assumption is some of you are saying, I'm not interested because heaven looks like hell to me. Because the portrait of heaven that is given by many is, frankly, quite hellish. Fluffy white cloud, you get wings, you get chubby, or, as the case may be for some, chubbier. You get chubbier, and you're sitting there wearing a diaper, right? So much of my life has as its primary goal not to wear a diaper, and you are given a harp to play, right? There you go, heaven. No, hell. Hell. Hell is me in a diaper. That's hell. Some of you are like, amen. If I see you in a diaper, that would also be my hell. We're in total agreement, okay? And that's sort of the false cartoon bizarre view of hell, or heaven rather, very similar in that economy, that's given out. Now, the question is then, if that's not the real picture of heaven, well, what is heaven? Jesus calls it eternal life. That's a quality of life that begins in this life, and it's a duration of life that continues forever. And the Bible does record heaven as a place. It's a big city, right? New creation, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's this world, except better, without sin and the curse and its effects. But heaven isn't about a place. Heaven is about a person. This is the key. I'll read it to you. And this, verse 3, is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There are lots of false gods, demons, and religions. There's only one true God, the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? He says, it's knowing God, having a relationship with God. It's being connected to God. Heaven is less about a place, and it's more about a person, God. Because if you went to heaven and God wasn't there, it still wouldn't be very heavenly. In the same way, I'll tell you about my hellish experiences recently. In the last few months, I've spent a lot of time on airplanes. I've been in Seattle, LA, Denver, Atlanta, Orlando. In England, I was in London and Brighton. In Australia, I was in Sydney and Brisbane. I was also in New York and Philadelphia. That was the last few months. So I spent lots of time on airplanes. And for me, when I think of dying and going to hell, I think of dying and going to the airport. That's what I think. And being on a plane is horrible, right? In every way. The seat is horrible. No one's ever gotten off a plane and said, where could I buy one of those chairs? I'd love to have one of those chairs. I mean, it doesn't, you know, they're horrible. And I always get the kid in front of me who's the screaming booger flicker, especially on the red eye overnight trying to sleep on the plane flights. And the guy behind me always has tuberculosis. Always. Like, he's like, this, it's going to sound like me in a few days. I'm going to sound like that guy. And the whole time I'm thinking, we need to put them in the overhead bin. All these people need to go in the overhead bins so I could lay down and sleep without the flying boogers and the tuberculosis. And for me, being on a plane is not very heavenly. But in recent trips, a few of them, I got to take my wife Grace with me, my high school sweetheart. We've been together 20 years. We had our 16th wedding anniversary in Sydney, Australia a few weeks ago. It was great. Went out to dinner together. And on a few flights, Grace has been with me. And you know what? It changes everything. It changes everything because I'm sitting next to her. And I really like her a ton. Like, I like having her around. I just like her being there. So she'll sit with me, and I know it's going to be a good flight when the armrest goes up. She's like, would you like to snuggle? Always, yes. She'll rub my neck, love that. She'll give me a little back rub. It's wonderful. We'll visit. She'll hold my hand, snuggle up with me. At some point, she's usually like, oh, you look tired. Do you want to lay your head on my lap? Yeah, I do. Ding, I need warm milk. You know, I just... And so being with Grace, all of a sudden a hellish flight is really, it's really kind of heavenly. It's really pretty sweet. The difference is I'm with grace. I like grace. I like being with grace. Heaven is like that. Eternal life is like that. It's a place, yeah, but it's not so much about the place. It's about the person and the people. The people being God's people and the person being getting to hang out with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's about hanging out with God. How many of you, you say, I've been to some crummy places on some bad trips. I've lived in some dumpy apartments. But when you're hanging out with people you love and enjoy, it's actually a great place to be. Not that the place is great, but the people salvage it. They make it better. When Jesus explains eternal life, I love the fact that he doesn't talk as much about the place as the person of God. That it's not about where we go as much as it is who we get to be with. Because the Bible is all about God being a relational God. God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is a loving relational community of one, and that being in relationship with God is where there is life and love and joy, and that God's people get to be in relationship with God forever. We call that eternal life. Say, how does Jesus transform his suffering and death? Well, he believes in eternal life. He knows that after he dies, he'll rise, and after he rises, he'll ascend, and he'll be with the Father forever, and that transforms his suffering and death. He then proceeds to say, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus knew exactly why he was here. He's God, become a man, to live without sin, the life we have not lived, to die on the cross, the death we should have died, to rise and give the gift we otherwise cannot obtain, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and salvation. Jesus is crystal clear on his mission. He says, Father, I've glorified you, I've honored you, I've obeyed you, I've reacted and responded in the ways that pleased you, I've done what you've asked me to do, I've said what you've asked me to say, we're coming to the end. The cross is on the horizon. I'm about to be betrayed and die. Help me do this well also. And he concludes, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. One of the accusations against Christianity is that Jesus did not believe or say he was God, but that rather Christians made that up and added it to the story of Jesus. In many ways, on repeated occasions, Jesus said he was God. Ultimately, it's the reason that he would be put to death. Jesus said he was God. This is one of innumerable examples. Jesus says, Father, give me the glory that I shared with you in the beginning. In the beginning references back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus is saying, I was there at creation. He is saying, I am eternal. I pre-exist created people and things. Only God has no beginning or end. Everyone and everything is created. Jesus said, I was there when we made everything. I'm God the creator. Secondly, he says, share with me the glory that we shared in the beginning. Glory is preeminence and power and prominence. It's the goodness of God unleashed. And only God has glory. And in places like Isaiah 42:8, God says, I alone am God and I share my glory with no one. And for Jesus to say, I am eternally God and creator, and I am the God of glory, that is a way of saying, in multiple ways, I'm God. So Jesus' prayer for himself is this: let me suffer in such a way that you are glorified, that other people know you're a good, loving, great dad. Let me live and suffer in such a way that sinners become Christians and accept me as God and Savior. And let me suffer in such a way that other people will know who I am, that I'm God who loves them, who comes to save them. That's Jesus' prayer for himself, and then he transitions for his prayer for his disciples, his senior leaders, beginning in verse 6. He goes on by saying, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Christians are those who love God, who know that the name of God is Jesus, and who are taken by God from the world and its systems and its sins and its desires and temptations to instead be citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Christians are those who belong to God the Father. They are purchased through the cross and the resurrection by God the Son. And Jesus says, Christians are those who keep the word. What that means is that we love the scriptures. Jesus will deal with the scriptures again next week in the remainder of this prayer. But we believe in the scriptures, that this is God's word, that God teaches us who he is through the scriptures, his word. We're people who love the word of God. Tells us where our sin is, tells us who Jesus is, tells us that he died for our sin, tells us that he lives and he loves, tells us that he is God alone and Savior, tells us how to walk with him and how to enjoy eternal life, which is a quality beginning today and a duration that goes forever. We're people who obey the scriptures. Jesus is giving some marks of those who are really Christians. They worship Jesus as God, they belong to God the Father, and they love the word of God. He goes on to say, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Our Christians are those who know, well, Jesus did miracles and taught and healed and saved because he was on mission by God the Father. So God the Father sent God the Son into history as a human being. That's why he came. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The Christian is the one who says, Jesus is God, come down from heaven, sent to live without sin, to die for my sin, to rise for my salvation. I believe that that is who Jesus is, and I believe that is why he was sent. It says, I am praying for them. We'll get into this next week as well, that Jesus actually prays for us. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now that causes some people consternation. What do you mean? Jesus prays for the Christians and not the non-Christians? Not exactly. A little confusing, but the word world in the Greek New Testament has at least seven uses that I have found. Sometimes it means all people. Sometimes it means the system opposed to God. Sometimes it means different races, nationalities, cultures. It has various meanings. In this sense, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't pray for those who are not Christians. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love people from every language and tribe and tongue. He does. The Bible is clear, actually, that Jesus is the most diverse of religious leaders. In Revelation 5, in the end, around his throne, we see people from all the nations, all the cultures, all the language groups, men, women, young, old, black, white, rich, poor. Jesus loves, saves, welcomes people from all walks of life and all cultures of people. So in that sense, God does love the whole world. God loves all the nations of the earth. God loves all the people of the earth. But here Jesus, in not praying for the world, is not praying for the world system. There is God's kingdom, which is set over against the world system. The kingdom of God obeys God. The world system disobeys God. The kingdom of God loves the word of God. The world system hates the word of God. The kingdom of God worships Jesus as God. The world system opposes the worship of Jesus as God. In not praying for the world, Jesus isn't praying for Satan and demons and sinners who are at war and at work against God and his will and his word and his way. God's not here against, but he is praying for his people. He's not praying that Satan and sinners and demons would succeed, that their work would flourish, that their lives would go well, that they'd be more empowered and enabled to continue their evil. Jesus says, I pray for people to change and lives to change. I don't pray for sinners to succeed. He's not praying for rapists to do better and murderers to be more accomplished and for thieves to get richer. He's not praying for sin or sinners. He is praying for sinners to repent. He goes on to say, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 10. That is, in the Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Son glorifies God the Father glorifies God the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saves people like us and me, and in that, we get to glorify God. We get to live in a way that honors God. When we fail, we get to repent and apologize, which is another way of glorifying God. When we suffer, we can do so in a way, prayerfully, to Dad, that glorifies God. That life is an opportunity for the Christian to glorify God. That means for us who are Christian, or for those of you who become Christian, the most important question in every circumstance is not, what do I want? What do I think? What do I need? What do I feel? The question is always this: what would glorify God? What would show love and obedience and trust in God? God, how could I respond, react in a way that you would be pleased, that you would be honored? Because then we always end up with the right answer. Because see, what happens in the middle of it, sometimes we don't know what God's doing. We don't know what's going on. We think we do. We think we know what we want. We think we know what we need. So we do what we think is best rather than what would glorify God. And we can end up making our life more difficult, making our witness more corrupted, making others more confused. In the middle of it, we've got to keep our head and say, okay, my dad loves me. My dad's in charge. My dad's good. My dad doesn't make people sin. My dad doesn't cause evil. People sin and do evil. But when sin and evil come, I need to talk to my dad. I need to listen to my dad. I need to take counsel from my dad. I need to obey my dad because my dad knows what's going on. And if I listen to my dad, he's going to get me through this. And if I don't, I'm probably going to ruin it. I'm going to devastate myself and destroy my circumstances. God is a great dad. God is a great dad. And if we talk to him and ask the question, Dad, what do you want? What's going to glorify you? Tell me what to do. We listen to scripture. We listen to good Christian counsel. We spend time in prayer. Those are the ways we listen to Dad. He goes on. And verse 11, I am no longer in the world. He's about ready to die, rise, and ascend back to heaven. But they are in the world. That's you and me. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name you have given me. A lot of people ask the question, if you become a Christian, will you always be a Christian? Another way of saying that is, can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. You cannot lose your salvation. For one reason, it's a gift. So if you didn't deserve it, you can't undeserve it. I'll give you another way of looking at it. Some people will say, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Let me go down another rabbit trail. We maintain our relationship with God because God the Father keeps us. That's what Jesus says. Father, keep them. We don't keep our salvation because we work really hard, try really hard, walk really faithfully, and we have it all together. Christians, the Bible does teach, do persevere with God, but it's because God perseveres with them. Right. For the rest of my life, I could tell you this. I will be a Christian, and I will die as a Christian. I will. I just know that. I don't worry about that. I don't wake up once a week and freak out. Is this the day that I have a reversible jersey and I join another team and I become Kindling? Is this the day? I don't sweat that. I don't worry about that. I don't think about that because God is a good dad who will keep me. Okay? And I was meditating on this with my five kids. We went to Australia for 3 weeks vacation last month, and then I did 11 days of preaching, like 30-some sermons in multiple cities. It was cool but nuts. And on the way there with the five kids, you know, you go to the airport, you got transfer flights, you get off in another country, you got all your luggage, got to go find your apartment, and then you're in town. We're in the great town of Sydney. You're walking around looking at sights, trying to figure things out, lots of crowds. I'm a dad, so what am I doing? I'm keeping an eye on my five kids. I'm counting to five a couple thousand times a day. One, two, three, four, five. One, two, three. I'm always counting. Right, we're missing anybody? We're missing anybody? We're missing anybody? I'm a dad. The reason we all hung together is not because all of my kids continually walked faithfully in step with dad. In fact, some of them are prone to wander. My 4-year-old daughter, Alexi, blonde hair, blue eyes, she does not understand that the world is filled with sinners, and she thinks everybody's her friend because she's cute and everybody's nice to her. So she'll just wander off. She'll just literally, just gone. Just wander away. What are you doing? I saw a duck. Yeah, great. We're in another country. You need to stay. There's people everywhere. It was a pretty duck. Yeah, I know. Praise God. But, you know, so what I started doing with Lexi was holding her hand. Just, hi, honey. And then she'd, Daddy, can we go see the duck? Totally. I'm not against the duck. I'm pro-duck, the whole thing. I just don't want to lose a kid, you know? So go look at the ducks, go for walks. She's a free spirit, likes to go. Great, praise God. I'm happy to be with her. I just don't want to lose her. Some of my kids, I couldn't lose them if I tried. Calvin is always right here. He's 6 years old. Cannot lose that kid. Now, I thought I lost him. Be like, where's Calvin? Where's Calvin? He's short, so he's out of the range of sight, and he's always right in a blind spot, but he's always there. Never lost Calvin. Thought I lost him 100 times. And then finally I'm like, hi, Calvin. I mean, he's always right there. Alexi's not even in the same zip code. I mean, she's gone. So, you get to know your kids, and you get to know, okay, this one sticks close, this one's pretty compliant, this one's a little free-spirited and wanders, and if there's a duck, this one's gone forever. You get to know your kids, and you keep a little bit of an eye on them, and you look after them, and you know what? I love the fact that Jesus says, Christians are like a family, we're like God's kids, God's a good dad, and yes, some of us are going to wander, but dad's going to come get us. Some of us are going to sin, but dad's going to discipline us. Some of us are going to run away, but dad's faster than we are. And ultimately, dad won't give up on us, and he's going to keep walking with his kids. All of that's in that language of, Father, keep them. Be a good dad. He is a good dad. You are a good dad. I know you're going to keep them. You're going to keep an eye on them. You're going to keep a look after them. And if need be, with some of them, you're going to keep a hand on them. Keep them close. I don't sweat my relationship with dad because I know what kind of dad he is. There's great assurance in that. It means I don't need to stress out about hell all the time. That issue's settled. Now I get to know dad and serve some people, start thinking about something other than my hell, and start thinking about someone other than myself. It frees me up to move on. He goes on, that they may be one as we are one. One of the marks of a Christian is they live in community with other Christians. They may be one as we are one. Again, there is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God exists as a loving, unified community of one. That's the Trinity. Now, when we become Christians, we are reconciled to God and each other. We're reconciled to God as Christians. We're reconciled to each other as the church. This means we're unified. Okay? Now, we have to work for unity because sometimes we disagree and we sin against each other and we fight over stuff and we got to work stuff out. But we're pursuing unity, striving for unity, wanting to be in loving community and relationship. And one of the worst things that happened to Christianity was something called modernism. It was sort of kicked off by a philosopher named Rene Descartes with something he called the cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am. And it became I, or me, and not we. Shouldn't have said it that way. We'll edit that. When it's about me, then church is where I go to get my teaching for my application to live my life. When it's about we, I learn the scriptures so that I could serve others and be served by others, that I could speak into their life, they could speak into my life, and that together in loving relational community, kind of like a family, where God's the dad and we're like brothers and sisters, we get to know one another, love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, put up with one another, rebuke one another when necessary, and spur one another on to love and good deeds. If you're here, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You also got to be connected to the rest of the family. It's good to believe in Jesus. We want you to believe in Jesus. And if you really believe in Jesus, you'll answer his prayer that we'd all be one. Okay? For us, this means get onto the city, which is our social networking tool. Get into a community group where you get to know people, pray with them, have meals with them, discuss the sermon with them. You know, when you show up, say hi to some people. Perhaps when you leave, go out for a bite to eat with people. It is really working against this culture of isolation, individualism, and loneliness, and saying, you know what? One of the things that Jesus does is he brings people together so that we could be one, kind of like God is one. That we would live in community, relationship, friendship, and love. And sometimes this has a sharp edge to it. I see this in your life. There's sin, there's folly, there's error. And I can't just let you keep doing that. I'm going to talk to you about it because I love you. That there's total honesty among God's people. To be one is he is one. And I love you very much. And I tell you, what God is doing here is super cool. And there's some great people. And we'd love to get you plugged in. Again, I'm not going to guilt and shame people into prayer and community. I want to lovingly invite people in because it's good for them and everyone else. And it's the answer to Jesus' prayer. It's the answer to Jesus' prayer. Now, some of you then will say, well, this all sounds good, but, you know, even in Jesus' team, there was one dude who didn't really get along with the others, betrayed Jesus. He was one of those Christians that looks like he lost his salvation. All this stuff that Jesus is praying for, it doesn't seem like was actually fulfilled because there was this guy named Judas who betrayed Jesus and ultimately participated in his murder. And what about him? Jesus sort of anticipates this in his prayer, and he's praying this in front of his disciples. And they may be sitting there thinking, okay, well, there was 12 of us, and one of them betrayed Jesus, and we're supposed to love each other, and he didn't really love us or Jesus, and nobody can lose their salvation. But what about Judas? We just saw him betray Jesus and hang himself. Is there an exception? Here's what Jesus says. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them and not lost one of them, except the son of destruction, or the one doomed to destruction, some of your translations will say, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's Judas. Jesus didn't lose Judas. Judas never loved Jesus. Judas was like some people. You can be in church, not be in Christ. You can get teaching and not believe it. You can know a little bit about God, but not really have a heart for God. Judas was that kind of guy. But he was hard to discern because he hung out with God's people. But the Bible records elsewhere that his whole life he was stealing money from Jesus, money designated for widows and orphans. I mean, he was a thief. Ultimately, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he says, to fulfill the scriptures. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 is exactly what Jesus is thinking of. Therein, 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus, Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount that Judas betrayed him for. Now, this leads some to speculate. Did God make Judas sin? Did God make Judas betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? No. But God knows everything. He's omniscient. God is sovereign over all. God has foreknowledge of what will occur, and God prophesied in advance what would transpire. This doesn't mean God doesn't make people steal. God doesn't make people murder. Judas stole and murdered. God doesn't make people do that. God is light, the Bible says. In him there is no darkness at all. God is good. But God knew what Judas would do, and God wrote it down in Scripture and prophesied it in advance, and everything came to pass just like he said. That is one way of showing that the God who wrote the Bible, inspired the writing of the Bible through human authors, is God alone, and he alone knows and controls the future and is the God who rules over history. Here's my fear that some of you are like Judas. You're with us, but you're not really with us. You know about Jesus, but you don't really love him. That you want to have eternal life in heaven, but that whole part about eternal life, knowing and loving and being connected to God, not so much into that. What Jesus is saying is, tragically, some people are like Judas, and it looks like they were Christians who lost their salvation. They're not. They're people who tragically never had a real conversion of heart, mind, and soul. But now, he says, verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The mark of the Christian is joy. Joy. Isn't that weird? We live in a nation dedicated to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and everyone's depressed, taking meds, and contemplating suicide. Right? We even live in a town where our great heroes are those who, in despair, sing melancholy songs before they take their own life. In the nation committed to the pursuit of happiness. It's peculiar. Jesus says it this way, that we can have joy in themselves. Right? The joy is in us. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's to those with a new heart, new mind, new soul, new understanding, the ability to understand and comprehend the person and the work of Jesus. And here's our joy. Our joy is not, I'll be rich. Our joy is, even if I'm poor, they can't take my treasure. His name is Jesus. Our joy is not, I'm healthy. Our joy is, even if I'm sick, it's an opportunity to glorify God, to be more like Jesus, to suffer well. It's not a joy that will be betrayed. It's a joy that when we're betrayed, there's one who will keep us, God the Father. Dad's not going anywhere. He's going to be there no matter what. It's a joy in knowing that when hardship and pain and difficulty and suffering and betrayal and yes, even death come, it's not in vain. It's purposeful, meaningful. It can be redeemed in a way that honors and glorifies God, helps other people, that our life need not be in vain. It can be used to teach others, to instruct others, to encourage others. It can be used to transform us, to humble us, to mature us. And you know what? There's great joy in that. The life is not wasted. Not one tear, not $1, not 1 minute is wasted. It all can be used to have God do something in us so that by his power, God might do something through us. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's praying first for himself to suffer well, and that he's praying for his leaders to do the same. And he is promising that if we do, we have joy. Not always greatly pleased with the role we play and the circumstances we face, but deeply joyful in the fact that Dad is with us, Jesus has gone before us, it's not wasted, it's all purposeful, and God can be glorified and we can be satisfied in that. Now, what he does here as well is he prays for himself and then his senior leaders. So, I thought I'd take this as an opportunity to do the same. I wrote a few things down here on my sticky tabs. I'm not a guy who likes to ask for prayer. I'm that religious guy who likes to pray for people. I don't know if any of you are like that. You ask people all the time, how can I pray for you? And they tell you. And then they ask, how can I pray for you? And you say, oh, I'm fine. And we know you're not fine because we could see it. You just look miserable. And I'm that guy. I'm totally that guy. So I'm that guy. I pray for people. I don't ask people to pray for me. What I find curious about Jesus, first he prays for himself. Some of you pray for other people, you have a hard time praying for yourself. Because if you pray for yourself, it shows that you have need and you're weak and you're not totally self-sufficient. Another way of saying that is you're not God. And so when you pray for yourself, some of you struggle with that. I pray for them, not for me. I'll take care of myself. I don't need God to help. What I love about Jesus, though he is God, he prays to the Father. And in so doing, Jesus gives us a wonderful example and permission to pray for ourselves. And he does this in front of his disciples. He could have done this in private, but I think he did it in front of his disciples for at least two reasons. One, to teach them. And two, so that they would pray for him too. Right? So that they would pray for him too. We all have disciples, people who look up to us, people who learn from us. Pray for yourself. Pray for them, Jesus did. And pray in front of them so they would learn how to pray for you and they would learn how important it is to pray. This is particularly true for those of you who are parents. So much of what we teach is caught, not taught. If you pray in front of your kids, they'll learn how to pray. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray by praying in front of them. And by praying for himself, Jesus was teaching them how to pray for him as well. Pray with your kids, pray for your kids, pray in front of your kids, pray through trouble and hardship with your kids, pray in such a way that your kids learn how to pray as well. We all have disciples, and parents, your kids are your first disciples. Here's a couple things you could pray for me for. Pray that I would learn to see obstacles as opportunities. Here's who I am. I'm organized, driven. I have goals. I have things written down. My schedule is booked up now, approaching into 2011. Some of you, that would be a nightmare. To me, that's exciting. That means I know what I'm doing and I can be prepared. I feel good about that. And what happens is it always gets messed up. And when that happens, I tend to get frustrated because I see it as an obstacle in the way toward my goals. Some of you are like this. The rest of you are disorganized and you sleep much better than we do. Nonetheless, those of us who kind of like to put it all together, when plans change, someone doesn't do their job, you get sick, things happen, life doesn't go according to plan. I tend to get frustrated because I see it as obstacles, not opportunities. What I see with Jesus here is that he says, the hour has come. Here's where we're at. It is what it is. Judas is going to betray me, the crowds are going to shout, crucify me, and the Romans are going to execute me. Here we are. It is what it is. The hour has come. I am continually praying, God, when things don't go according to my plan, let me know that it's still your plan, and let me not see it as an obstacle to glorify you, but an opportunity to glorify you, that you're going to do something in me before you do something through me. Let me see in it how to honor you, how to obey you, how to serve you. I tend to see a lot of obstacles and not opportunities, and what I see with Jesus, it's the exact same thing. The cross is coming. He could have seen that as an obstacle. And as it was, he saw it as an opportunity to glorify the Father. And he ends up going to the cross and atoning for the sins of the world. So this great obstacle became this great opportunity because Jesus went to Dad in prayer and trusted him and obeyed him. Another thing you pray for me for is same thing I would pray for you, that whatever happens, we're always asking the question, not what do I want, what do I need, what do I feel, but I'm asking God, how can I glorify you? How can I respond to this person, circumstance, situation, need, crisis, whole? How do you want me to respond in a way that glorifies you? If I start thinking about me, it's usually the wrong answer. If I'm thinking about God, it's usually always the right answer. One other thing that I get from Jesus is his clear sense of mission in this prayer. He says, Father, I've done what you've given me to do. You know, Jesus didn't do everything he could do. I mean, he walked away from crowds. I'm sure he could have got a book deal. I'm pretty sure he could have done more media interviews if he really wanted to. I'm sure he probably could have had more meetings. I'm sure if he wanted to do counseling, someone would have scheduled an appointment. Jesus could have done a lot more than he did, and he didn't do everything he could do, but what he does say is, Father, I did what I was supposed to do. That's because he had this careful, prayerful insight as to what he was supposed to be doing. And the thing I'm constantly praying is, God, help me to have clarity as to my calling and what I'm supposed to do, because I can't do every opportunity that comes before me, but I need to strategically take those that are most effective, most fruitful, and the ones that you would just tell me to do, whether or not it even looks like it's the best thing to do with my time. And I'll say this in particular in closing. Here are my priorities. Christian, want to walk with God. Husband, I love grace, want to be a good husband to my wife. Father, I want to love my kids, raise them well. Pastor at Mars Hill, so I want to preach and teach and write and serve. My heart is here. It's not changed. I love it here. Glad to be here. And then other things, writing and preaching and media and travel and church planting, and there's other things that I do. And in that pool of opportunities, I'm praying to God, okay, God, what things do you want me to do? And how can I do them in such a way that they don't invert my other priorities? Take time from you, Grace, the kids, Marcel. And so I'm going to take a day this week, a silence of solitude, prayer, fasting, and study, and I'm actually going to get time just to talk to God and listen and read my Bible and journal out my thoughts and look at the next couple of years and figure out, okay, what should I do and not do? Because there's more opportunities than there are hours. Your prayers on that would be appreciated. And it's humbling. It's really cool. I mean, I was just in Australia. I got to preach to 10,000 people, which was cool. Sold it out. Hundreds of people gave their life to Christ. I got to preach to 4,000 Asian high school students. Because if anybody knows Asian high school students, it's me. I totally get that. They take tons of photos. The Asians in Australia take tons of photos. And they're always taking photos. And I knew when I came out, they'd all take my photo. So I came out with a camera and I took a photo of them taking a photo of me. It was awesome. And they thought it was funny. I had a great time. I got to preach and teach, and a couple hundred kids gave their life to Christ just at that event alone. Got to train a lot of pastors. Got invitations to go back and preach to 20,000 plus people at a crack and do evangelistic rallies. Train pastors, plant churches, write. I was in London last month. Similar doors of opportunity have opened up there. Got invitations to go all over the world. I take my family with me on some of these trips. My kids are world travelers. It's cool. It's really cool. My heart's here, though. Mars Hill's going amazingly well. I'm deeply grateful for the executive elders and the campus pastors who have really relieved me of a lot of duty. 2 years ago, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, I was in the darkest place of my whole life. Today, I actually sleep really good. Grace and I are doing great. I love Jesus. Boy, so much has been taken off my plate, and the teams are killing it, doing a far better job than I was doing, so I'm really happy. Doing what I'm good at, not doing what I'm bad at. And now I'm just praying, God, in addition to my first priorities, conferences, books, media, church plants, opportunities, what else should I be doing? I don't want to do so much that I don't focus on Mars Hill. My heart is here and I want to be here the rest of my life. I love traveling because I get to go places and meet people and see things and then learn and then come back. So I've learned more the last 2 months than my whole life. I've learned a ton, and there's a lot of things I think we can do better at Mars Hill and ways we can grow and mature thanks to the things that I've seen and the movement leaders and the real gifted pastors who have helped to train me. But I would just encourage your prayer for me, for wisdom in the next season, and how to put life together. To be honest with you, when I travel, I miss Mars Hill, and I'm just glad to be home. And I love you guys very much. I'm excited about what we're doing and just praying what priorities I should give myself to in the next season. I'm also going to bring out Pastor Bubba, your campus pastor, and I'm going to ask him to share with you two things: how you can be in prayer for him, how you can be in prayer for the leaders here at Mars Hill Ballard. If you're new, we have 7 campuses. We're growing fast, praise God. Bubba runs everything here at Ballard, and I have the privilege of coming to serve under him and to teach here. And so I've asked him to come and share kind of what's going on and how you can be in prayer for him. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in prayer in the service today for this reason. Jesus prayed with his disciples in a small group. So this will be your opportunity to get into a community group, register, and get together with God's people and spend some time in prayer in a group as Jesus did. So this is your campus pastor, Bubba. We'll bring the band out too. Why don't you tell them how they can be in prayer for you and the other leaders at the campus? We're kicking off the fall here shortly, starting a new series, massive time for growth. Students come back. All the new programming kicks off. 12th year anniversary in October. I know you're busy, 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 busy. So tell us how we can pray for you, and make sure you tell them who this is.
That's my wife, Shelly.
Yes, very nice girl. Cool.